Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 16 in our teaching series, a study of the Book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 2, Part 8. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Good morning, class. Can you guess what book we're teaching out of today? The Bible. That's very good. We do welcome you here. Welcome everyone that's watching online. Our online audience keeps growing, and we are glad that you're with us. We welcome you here to this teaching. So we are again in the book of Acts as we're teaching the book of Acts. The title of this is a study in the book of Acts, but with Paul's writings. And I'll give more explanation of that as we continue to move forward. And the understanding of why I put with Paul's writings, that hopefully will start coming to understanding why that's important. Today's lesson is lesson number 16. We're still in chapter 2. I looked at that this morning, changed it to 16, chapter 2, and I was thinking, how do you get 16 lessons out of two chapters? But somehow we have. Last week's teaching should be titled more of a rant than a teaching, so I don't know whether to apologize for it or not, so I'll just leave it at that. Here is I like to do little quotes to get our brains stimulated and moving. As I am humbled by my difficulties, so I am strengthened by God's grace. That's Alistair Begg. I love to hear him, Alistair Begg. He's the pastor that told the story of the thief on the cross when he went to heaven. He said the thief on the cross went to heaven, and he was standing there and with the angels of heaven, and they said, well, why should we let you into heaven? And the thief on the cross said, I don't know. No, first he said, what are you doing here? He said, I don't know. He said, why should I let you in heaven? He said, I don't know. And so then he called in another angel, and he said, I'm not sure if we need to let this guy in heaven or not. He doesn't know anything. And he said, okay. He said, well, what do you know about the inspiration of Scripture? He said, I've never heard of anything called Scripture. He said, okay, how about the doctrine of justification, sanctification? He said, I've never heard of that. And he said, well, why should I let you into God's heaven? And this was the thief on the cross. And he said, well, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. And I just always loved that story. Because the truth, that's all of our answers. The reason we'll be in heaven is because the man in the middle cross invited us and said we could come. And that's what we know that adds to our salvation. But that's Alistair Begg. I encourage you to listen to any of his quotes and things. It's really good. Now, as we pick up again here in the book of Acts, as we're moving forward, we're going to pick up here at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So we are on the downhill drag, if you will, of the chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, I hope everybody knows and remembers that Acts chapter 2 was what we call the beginning of the church, beginning of the church age. What does that mean, the beginning of the church? Up until Acts 2, God was basically dealing with the nation Israel. You're introduced to this terminology of the church. It starts where it was birthed in 2, and as we get over on into the book of Acts, we're then start discovering this term, the church. The church was not created in the Garden of Eden with all the animals and everything. It didn't happen. So you've got, and it's an amazing thing to me. You got the nation Israel, as we all know, and I've said this over and over, but I repeat myself so it starts getting in our brains, that the nation Israel began with Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, right? So that's where the Jewish nation started. But you've got to keep into account from Noah until Abraham's 2,000 years. You see, from the beginning of Genesis until Abraham, you got 2,000 years. And so that's interesting. So you got 2,000 years up to Abraham. So you've got 2,000 years there that God basically dealt with humanity. He talked with Noah. He just dealt one-on-one with people or with the angels or whatever he wanted to do up until Abram. God changed gears with Abraham. He decided he was going to start speaking to the world through a nation. And the nation would be the nation Israel through the children or the offspring of Abraham. So you got 2,000 years to Abraham, and then you got 2,000 years to Jesus. And so you got 2,000 years in the beginning to Abraham, you got 2,000 years until Jesus, and this is the year what? 2024. So you got 2,000 years from Jesus till now. So that's 6,000 years in 2,000-year increments, which I just think is interesting. Doesn't necessarily mean anything, but I bet it does. And then we know that God has 7 days of creation, and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. You know all the Scripture that gives us some indication that we're going into the seventh set of 1,000 years. And we know that things will probably be shifting very soon. But up to Abraham, God basically dealt with humanity straight on, one-on-one. We also call that a grace period in hermeneutics and Bible study. And then from Abraham until Jesus is the time of the Jews. God chose a certain people. And then from Jesus until now, the last 2,000 years, God has been speaking to Jew and Gentile. There's neither. There's no distinction. So you had no distinction 2,000 years. You had distinction for 2,000 years, and you had no distinction again for 2,000 years, and we're now into the no distinction. In the beginning of the next 1,000 years, starts into distinction again with the nation Israel. So we're living in the what's called the times of the Gentiles, which is a time of no distinction of male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. Time of no distinction. But it is going to, when God's done or finished, or everybody's been birthed or born into this time of the Gentiles, then it'll go back into a time of distinction. God's got to pick up where he left off with the nation Israel. That's where you get into the tribulation period and all of that. But in Acts chapter 2 here, you've got to understand this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the transition. The reason we call it a book of Acts, a transitional book. The reason I said all that was to say this. It's a transitional book. It's a time that we're going from the distinction of the nation Israel to the time of no distinction. And the book of Acts lasts 30 years. So when you compare 30 years to 2,000 years, that's not very much. When you compare 30 years transition to 2,000 years of time, it's actually pretty quick. Even though 30 years to us sounds like a long time, but to turn a ship, to turn this message of God, to do it in 30 years, that's kind of a short time, really. Unless you're the person living in the transition time. So here you got Peter and the 12, and they're living in this time that God says, okay, I'm making a transition now. I've had my first 2,000 years. I've had my second set of 2,000 years. Now we're going into the third, I call it, or the third set of 2,000 years. Now, you've got to understand something. You have the 6,000 years. I divide them up in three. 2,000, the Bible divides them up in 2,000 years pre-Abraham, 2,000 years after Abraham, 2,000 years after Jesus. The first 2,000 years of humanity with Abraham, it's the time of the Passover. Passover covered those 2,000 years. They lived that out, and they came through. And the second 2,000 years, I call it the time of Pentecost. The second 2,000 years is when Jesus is on the scene. We had this, the Pentecost. You know, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Jesus is the one that caused the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who God promised this outpouring of the Spirit to. Now, we're going into the third, which is since Christ until now. And this third is a time of tabernacles. And this is a time that in the third that God wants to tabernacle with mankind. So we have an opportunity in this day of tabernacles to commune and to communicate with God like it's never happened before. We have an incredible time or an opportunity, whether we take advantage of it or not. We just need to see where we are in this book and where the time to communicate with God. And then Acts 2, which we just done, you got to understand the Acts 2, the outpouring of the Spirit of Acts 2. We're into the third after the cross, Acts 2, third. The beginning of this last set of 2,000 years begun with the outpouring of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out to this earth at the beginning of the third set of 2,000 years. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. At the end of this 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out when we begin the 1,000-year reign or the tribulation period. Holy Spirit's taken out, and then you have to go into enduring. You have to endure to the end. You get into Scripture, and it's not hard to do when Jesus speaks about, and you can read it in New Testament. Jesus says you must endure to the end to be saved. Anytime you see that terminology, he's speaking about the tribulation period because you do have to endure to the end to be saved. You can't take the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast, we all know that you're doomed for hellfire and judgment. To not take the mark of the beast is you have to endure. So when you see Jesus speaking and he ends up the thing he's speaking about, you must endure to the end to be saved, automatically you know, oh, he's talking about 7 years. He's giving them instruction on how to live and what's going to happen in the 7 years tribulation. That's all. But you can also see how people use that today in their theology. They'll say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I guess I can tell at the end. I've got to endure and do right. I got to be a good guy. I got to be a good lady. I got to do good because I've got to endure to the end to be saved because the Bible says it and the Bible does say it. To be good prophetic students, we need to understand what Jesus, the time he's speaking about. He's speaking about the tribulation period. Today, you don't have to endure to the end to be saved. Today, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's an instantaneous movement of the Spirit. So we're living in a special time, but to be good Bible students, I like for us to make these distinctions so we understand what we're seeing when we read it. And to me, when we got understanding, we have a greater level of appreciation for what we're reading. It's not going to change really much the way you believe. It's just going to give you understanding on why you believe what you believe. Does that make sense? So let's go on into Acts 2:22. The works of Jesus prove that He is the Christ. And so we get into verse 22. We understand now He had the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2. This is the last part of Acts 2. He had the outpouring of the Spirit, but just imagine Peter is preaching here to the Jews, basically. The Gentiles, as they start hearing, they come in also. But the main message here is to the Jewish nation. Keep in mind, this is the beginning of the third set of 2,000 years. Beginning of the third set of 2,000 years. God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. The Jews get a little bit miffed because they read it. It's the prophecy of Joel, but they've got a little confusion because God deals with the nation Israel. But now through this prophecy of Joel, it says that God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters are going to dream dreams and they're going to prophesy. You see, that's not Jewish tradition, but they didn't have the understanding of it. Peter just knew this is that. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. But still yet, he didn't understand. Now, Peter starts walking in more what we call full understanding, but it takes him 5 years to get there. From this point to when he finally starts getting there is about a five-year journey for Peter. And we'll see it as we go through the scriptures. And you see Peter gets a little here and he gets more understanding here, and it's a progressive type deal. But he starts getting more revelation about this verse, about these verses in the prophecy of Joel. Well, you're also going to see in the rest of this chapter how Peter starts getting revelation of the Psalms. So a lot of our understanding of Jesus in the Psalms, we would have never seen it, as I'm getting ready to read, had God, through His Spirit, not revealed it to Peter. So Peter's going to give examples of Psalms on proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, when I just read it, first reading, I wouldn't get it, what Peter's saying. But since Peter said it, with Peter's understanding, I get it. And it's because the Holy Spirit gave Peter understanding to show the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's what we're heading into right now in chapter 2, verse 22. This prophecy of Joel has begun, but Israel must receive Jesus as the Messiah. Prophecy's begun. Jews must receive Jesus. But we know now, even 2,000 years later, they have yet to do that. So they have yet to fulfill this part of the prophecy. But they will. At the end of tribulation, I promise you, not only will they, every other knee is going to agree with it too. So the works of Jesus proves that He is the Christ. And I want you to understand, I don't want this to be a boring Bible study teaching here, because it has a great significance in understanding. As humans, we love, the reason I did not like algebra in high school is I just wanted to get to the answer. But to get to the answer using algebra, you need to understand algebra. And I was terrible at algebra because I was always too antsy to get to the end, not realizing you got to understand it to get to the end. So therefore, I did not go on to calculus or any other things. I just let it go because I failed to pick up the understanding of algebra in working out the problem. That's what Peter's doing here. Peter's saying, okay, and as Christians and as believers, we got the punchline. We got the end result. Jesus is the atonement of all sin. The blood of Christ is the atonement. Well, we know that to us. That's very elementary. Everybody on the planet knows that. But yet, I want you to see how the equation evolved and how God brought revelation to the equation that Jesus' blood is the atonement of all sin. Because at this point, they didn't realize that. Peter's preaching at this point a murder indictment to the nation Israel. You killed the Messiah. And if you'll repent of that, and he goes through this discourse in the last part of chapter 2 on proving that Jesus is the Messiah and that you crucified Him. And so therefore, if you'll repent of that, God's going to send Him back. So that gives you the setting of Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Here we see, And I'm using a reference of Paul here as he brings us greater understanding. I like to use the rule of thumb that Scripture interprets Scripture instead of this is what I think, even though I do what I think. But I like to use Scripture. 1 Corinthians, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the point here is it doesn't say the Jews would like to have a sign, right? It doesn't say that they would be happy if you gave them a sign. It says that the Jews require a sign. So how did a Jew know that God was moving? It was through signs and wonders. Why did Jesus turn the water into wine? Because the Jews require a sign to know that he's from God. Has to be supernatural. If it's not supernatural, they don't buy in. Now, the reason the Jews buy in, you got to understand something. The Jews are the one that's going to set up a throne for the Antichrist to rule and reign on. Jews are going to be the main instrument in that. They're going to accept and receive the Antichrist as the Messiah. Why? Because he does signs and wonders. As Gentiles, we are a people that do not have to see signs and wonders, but yet we believe. So be careful in your Christianity when you're running after signs and wonders. I mean, I like them as good as anybody, but I understand I don't require them before I believe God's in the room. I don't require them. If I never see God do another sign and wonder, I've seen more than most. If I never see him do another one, I should be very happy. But I want you to make a distinction that the Jews require it. That's their litmus test, is you got this sign and wonder. So you can see on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues, all these healings, all of these things happened, and it was proof, and you got to get this, it was proof to the Jews that God was on the scene. We like to use signs and wonders that God's on the scene because of signs and wonders. But let me exhort you here to consider, you should have known he was in the room before a sign and a wonder. If you're waiting on the sign and wonder so you can say, ah, God's in the room, you're acting more Jewish than you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You should already have a witness he's in the room without proof of the sign. In other words, the sign and the wonders will follow. They don't precede. We need to be careful here as we're seeing this time of transition of the Jews and the Gentiles. It says here, now you got to understand, this is something Paul writes during the Acts period. That's the reason I want you to see that. See how he's talking about, he's referring to the Jews in a mixed congregation. You got Jews and Gentiles together, Corinthians. You got a mixed congregation. You said, so Paul was saying, we got some in here that's going to require signs, but another group's not. And that's what he's explaining here. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So when Peter saying in Acts 2:22, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Peter's saying, listen, he did all of this in midst of you to prove to you that he sent from God. And so we need to understand, why is he qualifying that to these Jews? Peter's saying, listen, I got the proof. Right here's the proof. He's also saying, you are required to believe it. See, the Jews required signs because God told them in Old Testament to. I mean, come on. They went to the Red Sea and God parts the waters. Pretty good sign and wonder. Do you think that they stood there on the bank and said, now I wonder if that's God or not? No, they hightailed it across there. They knew that God was there. Now, I'm not saying when a sign or wonder happens in our life that we can't say, wow, God's here. God has done something for somebody or for me. We're just as awed, but the difference is we're not waiting then, until then, to sense his presence, because we've been given an indwelling of the Holy Spirit now to sense his presence before he moves. And to sense that is what we call the prophetic. You sense his presence, then he moves. And so the prophetic is operating off of the sensing the presence of God before we see a sign or a wonder. So you can say that we're not waiting for God to prove himself. God's already proved himself because of the cross of Christ, and we've already received that work. Are you with me? Now, I'm not diminishing a sign and a wonder at all. Does he still do them? The answer is yes. But I'm not waiting on it to get excited that God's in the room. So that's the point of Peter saying this in this verse. And we also got it in John 20. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. So, I mean, I understand that because Thomas had seen signs and wonders. Even he still doubted. But he had seen the signs and wonders. But he said, because you've seen, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Talking about us. See, we don't require a sign. Well, why do we not require a sign? It's because our relationship with God is not built on signs and wonders. If we'd never see God doing sign and wonder, it has nothing to do with our relationship with God. It has nothing to do with it. Our relationship with God is a relationship that we can feel of the Holy Spirit down within us. And believe it or not, constantly we're carrying on communion or conversation with God all day long. We're not waiting. But is it not amazing when we're carrying on conversation with God all day long and it pops into your mind, as ridiculous as it might sound? You pull into Walmart or somewhere, there's not a parking spot to be seen, and you say, "Lord, provide me a spot." Then all of a sudden, somebody pulls out in front of you and you pull in. For some reason, you have this little witness. I know it might sound ridiculous to some, but half of you's done it. But you know God moved. You know something, little something. What is a sign and a wonder? A sign and a wonder is when God glitches in the matrix, if you will. God just changed something on my behalf. And did he want you to, was God trying to prove to you, you didn't have to walk as far into Walmart? No. He was just saying, "I'm going to give you a little sign and wonder here to let you know, yeah, you're right. I'm on the scene." And let me even go this far. The reason you even thought of it to ask it is because he suggested it to you first. The suggestion came from him first. And it comes up in your spirit. It's like God says, "Why don't you ask me for a parking spot?" You say, "Lord, would you give me a spot?" And there it is. It's the way the voice of the Lord works. When something drops down into your spirit like that, you probably were not the initiator of it, unless it was a selfish request. You probably weren't even the initiator. It was probably the Holy Spirit of God saying, "Come on, let's communicate here a little bit. God's probably getting bored with me or something." You know, he says, "Let's communicate." So that's what they, but it's this group of people that have not seen, and yet they have believed. Now, the crowd that does not see and believe are the people that operate in faith to see the things that we can't see. We're that group of people. We want to operate in the faith of what we can't see. Then we'll see it materialize. You're like, "Wow." But you got to understand, the Jews say, "God, you got to materialize it before I'll believe." Can't you see the difference? The day we're living in this third set of 2,000 years, we're living in a situation that God said, "Let's talk. Let's have a commune with each other. Let's talk about stuff." And as we have faith in God and carry on conversation, it's a good sign, a good chance you're going to see a sign and a wonder. But you didn't see to believe. Are you kind of got what I'm saying here? So our faith is the indicator of the time and the people that we are. A lot of people want to be, they wake up every morning wanting to be Jewish. I don't want to be Jewish. I like what the Lord gave us Gentiles. I don't want to go back to those Jewish things. Now, I appreciate all that they stand for. I appreciate everything they did to get us up to this point. But we now have a greater revelation of what those signs and those things were for. So you don't have to go, it's the psychology of the human brain. We think if I go back far enough to the origin that I'll get pure truth. Well, you might have more pure truth than you want. I mean, I'd a whole lot rather pour milk out of a gallon jug than I have to go away to the origin every morning and have to milk it out. Right? Just go ahead and take it in a better form. It's a lot of the hard work's already been done. Same way with the Word of God. But I want you to understand and make a distinction between those that are blessed because they see and those that are blessed because they haven't seen, but yet they believe. And also, this is on a prophetic note. As a prophetic people, and that's the reason it's hard to pass over this too quickly. As a prophetic people, I really would love for you to write it upon your heart that, "God, I don't have to see, but you say that I'm blessed because I haven't seen, but yet I believe." Do you realize what level of faith that is to believe something that hasn't happened yet? Do you realize how you have to up the ante? You have to up the faith. You have to walk very consistent in a level of faith that we've not considered. But yet we're all in our humanity are sitting back saying, "Come on, God, give me a sign or wonder. Give me something, God, so I know you're in the room." God says, "I'm in the room. Can't you tell? Let's do something together here." Now, it's just very important that we capture, and I'm hoping you're catching more than I'm trying to say, because I'm trying to put into words a spiritual phenomena, and there's not words to do it. My only hope is that you can catch it. I feel like I've said just enough to make you very confused. So my only hope is that the Holy Ghost will flesh it all out for you, and that you can capture what Jesus is pointing out here in this one scripture. It says the Jews require a sign He's speaking about Jesus. He's proving that the works of Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. He says, a man approved of God. That's what Peter's indictment is. He's talking about Jesus. He did these miracles, signs, and wonders. And I'm wanting you to capture in that, because if we're not careful when you're studying Scripture, the way we're studying the book of Acts, yeah, we're in lesson 15 or 16, we're just in chapter 2. And I repeat myself a lot in those things. I do all that on purpose, to be honest with you. And the reason is through the repetitiveness of it, I know that sooner or later it'll start sinking in some. So if you're bored of hearing me say something 10 or 12 times, understand somebody beside you maybe heard it for the first time. Because it's the repetitiveness of it, it's all of a sudden it'll start sinking in and it'll start. And so when we're reading these scriptures, I don't want us just to read it and pass over it. I want us to. These scriptures are about that tall and are about 20 miles deep with the truth that God's trying to reveal to us. So let's go into the next verse now. Acts 2 and 23. Him being delivered by the determinal counsel and foreknowledge of God, talking about Jesus, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Now remember, Peter's saying this Jesus did signs. He's the Messiah, but you got to understand that you crucified him. Peter, he's not being so mean here. Peter has to give them something to repent of. See, they're not thinking right, so Peter has to point out the problem. You've crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So not only is Peter saying that Jesus did signs and wonders to prove to you Jews that he was from God, not only that, now you got to understand, most Jews didn't believe being resurrected. Not only that, God raised him from the dead. They're like, Peter, you got to be crazy. Now, there's over 3,000 got saved that day, and I'll tell you why they did. And I've told you all this before. Please hear me. I believe that there was a man died 2,000 years ago in the land I've never been to across water, and people say if I believe this death, burial, and resurrection is atonement of all sin, God raised me from the dead on the third day. If I believe that, I'll have eternal life. That's ridiculous. I'm not being blasphemous here. That is a crazy message for me to believe that. Totally ridiculous message. But I believe it. I'm a rational man. I don't believe ridiculous things. But when it comes to this book and God, I find myself doing the dumbest stuff for a rational man that I am. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because in Acts 2, God poured out His Spirit. And I have within me His Holy Spirit. When I got saved, I said yes to God. He gave me a measure of His Spirit that I might believe. When I said yes to God, I felt convicted. When I said yes, He gave me His Spirit to believe the ridiculous message. Can y'all see that? Maybe it's simplistic, but you need to see the depth of it. Don't think you're sublime smart and crafty that you worked up your belief in this ridiculous message yourself, because you didn't. You said yes when you were convicted. God gave you the measure of His Spirit and of faith to believe this ridiculous message. Now, here's what you got to understand that. And here's why. Because everything else in this book is just as ridiculous. And we sit around trying to make rational sense out of the Word of God. And the whole thing's ridiculous. And I study the Word of God and I say, God, ain't nobody going to believe that. He said, but that's why I gave you my Spirit. I gave you my Spirit to have faith to believe this dumb stuff. And then I find myself happy that I've been given permission and the power of the Spirit to believe dumb stuff, so I can stand in front of people and tell about all the dumb stuff God says we can believe in. And I feel good about it and I believe it. I've never felt so dumb and so happy in my entire life. And if you can figure what out, I just said you got the Spirit of God, is all I know. So we got to understand in this book, you can't get it boiled down enough for the rational man's mind to receive. We don't have the ability to talk people through reason into faith in Christ. It's through desperation. We say, oh God. God in that moment, He says, somebody call my name. And He'll look towards you. All we said was, oh God. God says, there's a desperate person asking for me. Come on, y'all. God takes it from there. He takes it from there. You say, oh God. He looks. He takes it from there. He gives you the faith to ask what you want to ask. He gives you faith to believe in what you're asking for. Comes from Him. He's already on the scene. He's already operating. And all we did was, oh God, help me. Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Well, the only thing I remember saying, oh God. God took it from there. But in this book, and what we're going into with Peter here, Peter's dealing with the nation Israel. They're working through their brains. They required the signs and wonders. Peter's making a case that they killed the Messiah. And he picks up here and says, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now he says this was the foreknowledge of God. So this hasn't caught God off guard. It's in his foreknowledge. And then he says, by wicked hands. So God knew that they were going to do it. But you got to understand, the death of Christ on the cross, his blood being spilled, that was the atonement of all sin. And I've told you this 100 times before, and Satan didn't know that truth. And the 12 weren't really actively under the understanding of that truth yet either. Now, it's coming, but here, the understanding Peter had, you killed our Messiah. And so what is their point of repentance? You killed the Messiah. My point of repentance is against sin in my life. When you were convicted of sin and you became born again, you felt bad for the sin in your life. I doubt if it even entered your mind that you killed the Messiah. Very doubtful to me. And I've explained this like this in times past. God told Noah to build a boat, and it would save him and his household. You know the scripture. Well, when I want somebody to be saved, that's what you call the gospel according to Noah. Well, when I give the gospel, I don't tell somebody, now, if you'll go build a boat, you'll be saved, you and your family. Well, why do I not give that gospel? Because that was the gospel according to Noah. The gospel, and there again, I'm breaking down the gospel of the kingdom for you here. The part of the gospel of the kingdom that Peter was preaching here was this part of, you killed the Messiah. That's the gospel that he was preaching here. Don't read into it other revelations that haven't been revealed yet. That's all I'm asking you to do. I'm not taking away a thing of anything that you believe, but I'm just trying to help you with understanding on what you're reading here. Okay? So he goes on to say it like this. You crucified him. Peter accuses the Jews of killing their Messiah. Then he goes on to say that God raised him up. The resurrection is proof, he's saying, and he'll say, and he shows us here in Psalms in a minute, is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you may be killed him, but the resurrection, Peter's pointing out here. We couldn't get this unless Peter was telling the Jews about it. So we're sitting here, we're reading the Word of God, and it's telling us that the resurrection is proof that he's the Messiah. You don't have to have any more understanding of that. Just file it down. Okay, and you can say to yourself, okay, the resurrection's a big deal. Trust me as we continue. Resurrection is a really big deal. It's a huge deal. And when Peter gave this message here, as he was preaching this to the Jews, that's a big deal. Now, already, Peter had said, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel, and God's going to pour out a spirit on everybody. So the Jews is already like, come on, Peter, how much more can we take? I mean, how much more can we take? You're saying God's going to pour out His Spirit. And Peter said, and Joel, he said, yeah, but it's in the prophecy of Joel. Well, the Jews knew it was in the prophecy of Joel. They just didn't have the understanding of it. But they're standing there and they're seeing it happen. And Peter was saying, I don't understand it, but this is that. And so God's totally stretching the Jewish nation that Jesus is the Messiah. Not only that, He's pouring out His Spirit on Gentiles too. So they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. What is going on here? Now, the resurrection of the Lord is a basic doctrine in the book of Acts. So as we continue through Acts here, I want you to constantly start seeing this revelation. I want you to see what is all wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. It is huge. I'll go as far as say this. My understanding of the resurrection of Christ in 1 to 100 is probably a 5. If we really got it, if we could get up to a 20 or a 30 out of 100 points of what's in the resurrection of Christ, the moment I said resurrection of Christ, every one of you jumped up and run around this room 100 times. I'm just telling you, we're not getting the significance of what the resurrection of Jesus is. Now, we're going to get into a little of it. I'm telling you right here, it's huge. It's big. Resurrection of Christ, who we are. As believers in this book, most of God's people are just this side of being dead already. Because we're not realizing the truth of what we have in Christ. It's amazing. All right, Lord, I'll hush. All right, let's move. He said, all right, Alan, that's enough. I said, okay. Here we go. So we get into verse 25 and 27. Here again, he was saying David foretold. Peter's building his case, Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. I wouldn't have any idea what that basically meant had Peter not given us the revelation of what it is. Now, he's quoting David in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So Peter, making his case, is saying, listen, David prophesied about this happened in Acts 2, everything that happened with Jesus. Yeah, you killed the king, but it was prophesied about that was going to happen, but that God was going to raise him from the dead. So the only thing we got to do is repent of it, and he's going to send him back. So Peter's making his case here. It's prophesied. David even knew it. And here we see that he's speaking about life. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. The death, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Here you're seeing that, see, David saying, my life is in the Lord in the beginning of that, in verse 8. When he gets to 9, through 8 and 9, he gets to 9, he starts talking about death. He's talking about life in the first two verses. The next verse he says, okay, I'm going to die. But he says, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. And we know that's true, because Jesus, the 3 days, he went down, took that was captive, and took paradise up to heaven. And David said, I've got the revelation, you're not going to leave my soul there. And he says, not only that, verse 11, thou shalt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. Now there's no way I could get that had Peter not given the revelation of that through the Holy Ghost. I still can't get it. I can see it, but I can't quite get it, except Peter got the revelation, so I receive it as truth. That's what he was saying. Peter reveals to us a prophetic understanding of this psalm. So let's go to the next verse, and I got to hush here in a minute. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy in thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, is with us today. What he's saying is, here's what David said. And Peter's saying, David's not talking about himself. David's talking about the Messiah, the one that's coming, the one that's sitting on the right hand of the Father. That's what Peter was saying here. Peter is saying this psalm cannot apply to David, because it speaks that his death has no hold on him, speaking about the Savior. It is speaking of the Messiah in the next verse. And here he says the resurrection proves that he's the Lord in Christ. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So Peter's saying, here's the proof. In the Psalms, the patriarch David, the one in whom you all believe. Here David told of this coming of the Messiah and of his resurrection. They're like, oh, you're blowing our absolute mind. And he says that David's not talking about himself, because his tomb is in Jerusalem over there. Jesus isn't in a tomb. He said he has raised him from the dead. A point is that this is a prophecy about Jesus. The apostles, by seeing the resurrection, now they saw the resurrection, were so convinced that they were willing to die for the truth. How true is the resurrection? The disciples, most of them, all of them, died because they got to see, remember? They saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ. That was their sign and wonder unto the disciples, that Jesus was a Messiah, because his resurrection was a sign and a wonder to those Jewish leaders, men, the disciples. The resurrection was that sign and wonder that they required. And once they required it, once they saw it, they said, I'm going to die for this, because I know it's true. Not one yielded. Boy, I got some other stuff I was wanting to lead right into there, but you'll just have to wait and bear with me till next week if you're interested in hearing any more about it. But this resurrection of Christ, church, I'm persuaded that our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, can impact the world more than we are. I'm not saying we're not having some impact. But if you really believe that we're doing all that Jesus has offered us to give to the world, if you really think we're accomplishing that, I got a dairy farm with some calves I want to give you. I won't sell it. I'll give it to you. if you can hear what I'm saying. With that sale of my dairy farm, you can stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day. Lord Jesus, you know our deal. If anything I've said is not of you, I pray it'll fall to the ground. But if anything I've said is of you, I pray, oh God, by the power of your Spirit, that this group of people, those who are watching online, Lord, I am asking that you give us revelation of this resurrected Christ, that we would repent, oh God. Lord, I didn't get into what repentance equals, whether you're Jew or Gentile. I'll get into that next week, Lord. But Lord, I ask and pray that through repentance, that we'll see that it is the gateway to heaven and to all that you have to give us. I ask and pray that this church, that we will walk in more of who you've called us to be, that we might impact this world from this place. Be with us in worship and the word, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.